I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, this morning, if you will, to the first epistle of John, chapter 4, then look at verses 8 through 19. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I remember one day I was interviewing a little boy who had come forward to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. It happened that he was the son of one of our deacons. And I said to him, "Albert, do you know any verses in the Bible?" And he said, "Yes," he said, "Dr. MacArthur, I know one." And of course, I immediately knew the one he would know. And so I said, "Well, tell me the verse that you know." And then he began to quote John 3:16, and he quoted it in one of the most interesting ways that I've ever heard it. And of course, that's our text for this morning as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. He said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I couldn't help but feel that that little boy was expressing something that was all too true. Jesus Christ did not die to enable God to love sinners, for Christ and the Father are one. But God so loved the world, John tells us, that he gave his only begotten Son. John repeats this precious truth in the verses that we've just read when he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans 8:5, says, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So you see, what we have in the great vicarious act of Jesus Christ is what we could well call a visual manifestation and demonstration of God's love. I never read this verse without being immediately reminded of the tremendous effect it had upon the life and the ministry of Dwight L. Moody. In Richard Ellsworth's Day's biography of Dwight L. Moody entitled Bush Aglow, which, by the way, is delightfully written, he tells the story. Henry Morehouse must be credited under God for thrusting Moody toward Bible greatness. This puny Lancashire lad lived less than 40 years, burned himself to a cinder. Born in Ardwich in 1840, he was hell-bent on high by the time he was 20, a cocky little bantamweight prize fighter battling equally against men and alcohol. At 19, he was done for. One night, in an excess of remorse, he stood in a dark hall toying with a loaded pistol. Someone was holding a little meeting overhead. There was an open door, and he heard a voice reading the story of the prodigal son. The mystery of conviction covered his poor soul. Just the word. And a few weeks later, a faithful fireman in Manchester in a warehouse basement was speaking on Romans 10, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it was because of that, just the word, that Henry Morehouse yielded his life to the living Christ. He at once began to witness with just the word in mission rooms, as they were called. No one cared enough about the little runt to suggest a course of study, says Day, so he kept just to the word, soaked it up, flavored himself therewith to his fingertips. Within 4 years, he was a bright and shining light. Men from every strata, burly colliers or brainy courtiers, sat spellbound before him. And so it was that Morehouse got an invitation for himself to come to Chicago. It was not a particularly fervent invitation, judging from the following comments that came from the pen of Dwight L. Moody, for Moody wrote, "After I arrived at Chicago, I got a letter saying he had just arrived in New York and would come to preach. I wrote him a cold letter asking him to call on me if he came west. A few days after, I got a letter stating he would be in Chicago the following Thursday. I did not know what to do with him. I said to the officers of the church, 'There's a man coming from England and he wants to preach. I'm going to be absent on Thursday and Friday, and if you'll let him preach on those days, I'll be back on Saturday and take him off your hands.'" Continued Moody, "They did not care about having him, but at my request they let him preach. On my return on Saturday, I was anxious to hear how the young people liked him, and I asked my wife how the young Englishman got along. I asked, 'How did they like him?' She said, 'They liked him very much. He preaches differently than you do. He tells people that God loves them. I think you'll like him.'" Said Moody, "I knew she was wrong. I knew I couldn't like a man that didn't preach like I did. And so I went down on Saturday night to hear him. But I had made up my mind not to like him." Morehouse preached for 7 consecutive nights on John 3:16. In closing the series of the 7 messages, the young Englishman said, "For 7 nights I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but this poor stammering tongue of mine will not let me. If I could ask Gabriel how much love God has for this poor lost world, all that mighty angel would ever be able to say would be, 'God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.'" Moody stated, I have never forgotten those nights. I have preached a different gospel from that time, and I have had more power with God and man from that hour on. It has been very rightfully said that Henry Morehouse moved the man who moved millions toward Jesus Christ. And he did it under the anointing of the Spirit of God, preaching seven messages, seven nights on John 3:16. Now our Lord had just made mention of his death, and had affirmed that the cross was an imperative necessity. It was not "the Son of Man shall be lifted up," prophetically speaking. It was the imperative. The Son of Man must be lifted up. There was no other alternative. If the claims of God's throne were to be met, if the demands of justice were to be satisfied, if sin was to be forever defeated, it could only be by the sinless one meeting the onslaught of sin, breaking its power, rendering it impotent forever. Only through such a vicarious act could men ever experience the saving grace of a holy, loving God. The righteousness of God required this. The Son of God must be lifted up. But of course, there is infinitely more in the cross of Christ than the expression of the righteousness of God. There is also the display of his immeasurable, inexpressible, unspeakable, glorious love. If we attempted to delineate this verse and break it into all of the meaning that there is in it, well, in the first place, it can never be done. And so we'll do the best we can in the moments we have. In this microcosm of God's revelation of his love to man in Jesus Christ, we read that God so loved. In other words, the great rescue operation toward the alienated, lost, empty man began with God. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the stream of human history, into the world, his ignominious death on that Roman rack to settle forever the question of man's sin and effect his reconciliation with God, is proof of the infinite love of God toward man. God is love. We noted that John in his epistle repeats this twice in the compass of a very few verses. That is, love is his very nature. We can say that God is gracious, but we cannot say that God is grace. We can say that God is compassionate, but we cannot say that God is compassion. We can say that God is kind, but God is not kindness, but we can say that God is love. That's his nature. And love had to manifest itself. And although men might have forfeited every claim that they might have upon God, still he loves us. And as John says, sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's interesting that many times Christianity is presented in such a way as though it sounds as if God needs to be pacified. That somehow God has to be appeased. Somehow God has to be persuaded to forgive. Sometimes, and of course this is the concept of the heathen, God is represented as being austere, even angry, unforgiving, legalistic. And often Jesus is presented as the contrast, as being loving, gentle, forgiving. But I remind you that the love of God starts with God. God so loved. It was God who came to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. It was God who sent his son because he loved men. At the back of everything is this love of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ died because God loved men, and because God was determined that no matter what the price to be paid, men were to be loved back to him. And so the death of Jesus Christ becomes the supreme, the loftiest, the highest, the holiest expression of the love of God the world has ever seen. And so the atonement was not the cause and the effect of God's love. Furthermore, we're not saved, as we all know, because we love God. We experience his saving grace because he loved us. So let's get it straight, that salvation begins in God loving us, not us loving God. This text shows us that God is acting not for his own sake, but for ours. It was not to bring the universe to heal, but rather God is portrayed as a father who cannot be happy until his children are safe at home in his arms. He does not smash men into submission. He yearns over them. He woos them. He pleads with them. He says in the language of Jesus, "You will not come to me that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly." God so loved. And that love of God, this beautiful verse tells us, was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. There the love of God became visual and actual. God so loved the world that he gave his, notice, only begotten Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of five times as the only begotten in the New Testament. By the way, twice in the first chapter of this gospel. John 1 verses 14 and 18. John 3 verses 16 and 18. And again in 1 John 4, 9. And of course, as you remember, he is also called the first begotten. By the way, in this particular book, five times that title is ascribed to him. What's the point? I want you to get this. What man begets is man, and can never be anything but man. Whatever is the result of your procreative powers and mine is man. But what God begets is God. You see, those words, those two words, only begotten, could be as rightly translated uniquely begotten. And this word begotten is in the Greek text, and it is supremely important. And I resent the fact that these words, only begotten, have been left out of the Revised Standard Version, because they are absolutely essential in the definition of who Jesus Christ really is. God only begot himself once, and the result of that progenitive procedure was Jesus Christ. If you'll recall, I think it's C.S. Lewis that illustrates it this way: what I make is never me. It's just something I make. But what I beget is a duplication of the same kind of a being that I am. The Word of God is careful to say that we were made in the image of God. In contrast, Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. God only duplicated himself one time, and the result of that progenitive procedure was Jesus Christ. When he came into the world, God owned him as that blessed man, as his first begotten. That's why we have the Word of God saying, for example, in Hebrews 1:5, and again in Hebrews 5:5, "Thou art my beloved Son," and notice, "this day have I begotten thee." Or as the writer of Hebrews so beautifully expresses it in Hebrews 1:3, he is the effulgence of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. In other words, Jesus Christ is God in corporeality, God invading human flesh, God becoming a man, so that God is no longer lost in cosmic vastness. God is no longer vague and marginal, but God becomes personal and dynamic and real. What a glorious, what a complete, what a full revelation we have of God in Jesus Christ. Never has the world seen such love. He loved and he never stopped loving, no matter what men did to him. Even as the fiends of hell possessed men, the only response to all of the hate and the wickedness of their sin twisted was a love that was determined not to let them go. In behalf of the very ones who were venting their spleen upon him, desecrating him, blaspheming him in every conceivable way, his prayer was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved. He never stopped loving. He never has stopped loving. Then we see in this microcosm of redemption, this one little verse, the magnitude of God's love in the sacrifice he made. God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son. As you know, the word love is the word agape, the strongest in the language of the Greeks. It connotated an act of the will rather than a mere emotion or a whim or an infatuation. And its measure is defined in the terms of its result. He gave his only begotten Son. Real love, by the way, it doesn't exist very frequently, always seeks the highest interest of others. Love is absolutely, irrevocably, completely unselfish. If there is anything in selfishness in the profession of love, it's not love, it's something else. Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? In other words, if God gave Jesus Christ, certainly he'll withhold nothing because he's given everything. I read last week about a house that caught fire in the East. And a little 6-year-old boy went into that burning house to rescue his dog. Unfortunately, by the time he made that attempt and came out, he lost his life. That little boy laid down his life for his dog. You see, God gave Jesus Christ not only to hardship and weariness and thirst and hunger and the indescribable agony of rejection, but God even gave him up to the Calvarian crucifiers as they plied the crucificial hammers against him on the cross, that he might be the means of mercy, the place of mercy for our sins. Could there be any greater manifestation of divine love than this? Can you conceive of any expression that could possibly be greater? It has been said that this little word gave is the pivot upon which the whole passage revolves. It's the hub of the wheel, and the force behind it is the love of God. The chief purpose is that man, by believing, by putting his faith in Christ, will escape eternal damnation and be the possessor of life abundant and eternal. Believe me, no one would argue for a moment that the true measure of love is sacrifice. You can tell how much anybody loves you by the sacrifice that they're willing to make for you. By the way, I think about the fact that those of us who are Christians make such a profession, but so many times we fail to translate that profession into the kind of Christian action that demonstrates love. God has shown the measure of love by the sacrifice he made. The love of Jesus Christ is vividly displayed in his agonizing death on Calvary. Never is there a word of resentment, only love. That's the reason that the poet wrote, "Cross of Jesus, cross of sorrow, where the blood of Christ was shed, perfect man on thee did suffer, perfect God on thee has bled. Here the King of all the ages, throned in light ere worlds could be, robed in mortal flesh, is dying, crucified by sin for me. O mysterious condescending, O abandonment sublime, the very God himself is bearing all the suffering of time." No earthly father ever loved a son as God must love Jesus Christ. I have an only son. Believe me, I love him. And it is difficult for me to say what my human emotions would be if I saw my Johnny blindfolded, spit upon, beaten almost beyond recognition, and then if I saw men take a crown of awful thorns, sometimes as long as 2 inches, press them upon his brow until his garments were stained with his dripping blood. If I saw them take his clothes from off his body, hang his body up over a post in a tenuous position, and then I saw a brawny soldier take an awful scourge, which was known by the Romans as the scorpion, and lay it on his back until it was a mass of bleeding flesh. And then if I saw them take my son and stretch him on the cross and drive the nails through his hands and feet, and then take that cross with its terrible bleeding burden, drop it into a hole with that awesome jar, and leave him hanging grotesque and naked, aching in every part of his body with every bone out of joint. If I had to watch my son die that terrible death, I give you unequivocal assurance that only the grace of God Almighty could keep my whole soul from being flooded with hatred indescribable, with malice that demanded vengeance. But listen, that's exactly what God saw. And with all, he never stopped loving us. No wonder the apostle exclaimed, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." If you are ever tempted to doubt God's love, then go back to the cross and see how God gave up his son to that cruel cross, the only begotten son. Why did he suffer it? One reason: because he loves you, and because he loves me. It was the only way that I could ever be saved. It was the only way that I could ever find the catharsis of divine forgiveness. It's the only way that I could ever be reconciled with God. It was the only way that we could see visibly the expression of the all-consuming love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No wonder that this matchless love conquers when everything else fails. No wonder John said, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. No wonder the redeemed in heaven are seen in the great apocalypse of John, and they're singing, "Unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood." So with all the passion of my heart, I beseech you to let the penetrating love of God revealed in Jesus Christ conquer your stubborn, foolish, careless heart. And so, the scope and the inclusiveness of God's love is seen in the words "the world" and in the word "whosoever." It was the world that God loved like this. It was not just a nation. It was not just good people. It was the world. It was the unloved and the unlovely. It was the lonely who have no one else to love them. The man who loves God, the man who never thinks of God, the man who rests in the love of God, the man who spurns the love of God. There is not a man, there is not a woman that has ever lived on this planet Earth or now lives on this planet Earth, no matter what their attitude, that God does not love. As Augustine said, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us to love. There's no limit atonement here. And the word that's used for world is the word cosmos. It's used in many ways in the New Testament. When our Lord made this little planet we call Earth, He designed it to meet the needs of man. The earth was magnificently constituted and stored and demanded man, and God said, let us make man in our image. Man should have appreciated God's gracious provisions. He did not. He still does not. In fact, in his disobedience to the commands of God, he's practically ruined his biosphere. And but for the rescue of God, he might do just that. When man sinned, it's evident that the whole creation was involved. And so in Christ's death on the cross, not only was man's sin taken care of, but all creation was eventually to benefit. I don't believe that any of us have the ability to measure, even in the smallest way, the extent of the influence of the cross. It can only be measured by the love of God. All whom God has created, He regards with this compassionate love. But their sins He cannot love. You know, I have found out in my own personal experience that no one hates disease like a physician. In my last church, we had 8 physicians in our church. It used to be said that the best place to get sick was at the Calvary Church because there were all kinds of physicians around. But in knowing these wonderful Christian men and in loving them, I discovered that they had a hatred for disease that was unique to their profession. No one hates sin in all of its malignant, damning power as does God. We must maintain firmly that God hates wickedness. And if men identify themselves with that God hates, then reluctantly and with a broken heart, God must allow them to go the way they choose to go. It is not true that God so loved the world that all mankind will be finally saved, but that He so loved the world that He gave His Son to be the Savior of those who want to be delivered and want to be forgiven and want the life that He proffers and offers. And that's the meaning of the word, whosoever. And what a wonderful word it is. His love is offered to all men freely, fully, honestly, and unreservedly, but it is only by one channel, the channel of Christ's redemption. This wonderful word, whosoever, is an all-embracing word. It takes you in, it takes me in, and although judgment is the inevitable consequence of unbelief, it is not God's desire for men. In fact, Peter says He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The breadth of the invitation is revealed by the word whosoever, which is as inclusive and as indefinite as possible. Salvation is not restricted to any elite, nor is it restricted to race or color or creed or class. It is the heritage of any man who, sensing his emptiness, his sinfulness, casts himself upon the mercy of a loving Christ. And for those who will not believe, there is a whosoever of judgment. Whosoever, says John in the Apocalypse, was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. And that is the metaphor that describes the world in which men live even now, who have no God and no hope, who are living in the confinement of their own resources. Whosoever here includes those who did not want to come to God while he yearned over them in grace and love. If they had recognized they were included in the whosoever of John 3:16, they would not be found in the whosoever of Revelation 20, verse 15. So we see that the purpose and the design of God's love is that we should not perish. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Many died, as we saw, from the deadly venom of the serpents in the wilderness, and many of Adam's race will spend eternity as they're spending life, alienated, separated from God. But God has purposed a people who would not perish. Dr. A.C. Gabelein said, "No man knows what it means to perish, that awful destiny which is ours by nature, an endless conscious existence in the outer darkness with the load of sin unlifted, perishing, and no end to this perishing. Nor do we know the fullest meaning of what the glory is for which God has saved us and the joy he brings to his own. Only when we shall know as we are known, when we no longer look into a glass darkly, shall we measure the heights and the depths of John 3:16. I don't know what it means to perish, but I see men in the beginning of it. He that cuts himself off from God's love revealed in Jesus Christ, his perishing is already set in. And by the way, it never means annihilation. The human soul is eternal. Nothing can be annihilated. In fact, when we talk about destroying something, we do not mean that something goes out of existence. What we mean is that it cannot fulfill the purpose for which it was intended. And you see, that puts a different meaning altogether on what happens to the soul that goes out into eternity without Jesus Christ. That soul goes on, never fulfilling the purpose for which it was brought into existence. No wonder God wants to save us from that in life, now, in death, for eternity. And then that brings us to the benefit and blessing and the result of God's eternal love. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have. And the word in the Greek is so powerful. Aionios, life. The man who believes does not have a hope held out that someday he will experience this quality of life, but he finds the assurance in the Holy Book that he has it now. For John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." He has it now. That life from God is far more than merely duration of existence. It is the very life of God. It's the kind of life God has communicated to our souls in order that we might know the joy of fellowship with him. This is what John is writing about in 1 John 5:20. This is life eternal. What is life eternal? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. When a man begins to live in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ, he is embarking upon the experience of eternal life. He has it. And the guarantee of that life is in the love of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul writes with flaming golden pen in Romans 8, verses 37 through 39, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, beloved of mine, what more wonderful scripture could a Christian contemplate in all of the journey of life, in all of life's vicissitudes and sorrows and tragedies, in all of life's unforeseen events?
then that nothing, 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 nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. As Dr. Barclay suggests, to have this eternal life changes every relationship in life. It envelops every relationship in life with peace. It gives us, first of all, peace with God. We're no longer cringing before a tyrannical king and seeking to hide from an austere judge. We're at home with our Father. Secondly, it gives us peace with men. If we've been forgiven, we must be forgiving. It enables us to see men as God sees them, and when we do, we will never be quite the same again. It gives us a peace with life. If God is Father, God is working all things together for good, and the Father's hand will never cause His child a needless tear. We may not understand life any better, but we will not resent life any longer. Then it gives us peace with ourselves. In the last analysis, a man is more afraid of himself than anything else. He knows his own weakness. He knows the terrible power of his own temptations. He knows his own tasks and the demands of life, but now he knows that he's facing it all with God. It's not he who lives, it's Christ who lives within him. And there is a peace founded on strength in his life. And then it makes him certain that the dearest joy on earth, and how thrilling this is only a foretaste of the greater joy that will be, that the most profound peace on earth is only a shadow of the ultimate peace to come. And so it gives him a hope and a goal, an end to which he travels. It gives him a life, a glorious wonder here, and yet at the same time, a life which in its best is yet to be. You see, the man who believes, really believes, John 3:16 from his heart, knows at this moment he possesses this life, and he knows he will never lose it. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He that heareth my word, John 5:24, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, present tense, from death unto life. You see, we've already begun to participate in that life. And so within the believer is the very life of our Lord. And someday we will have an environment, if you please, a climate in which that life can express itself in all its fullness. Oh, beloved, it's so impossible to expound this passage. The Bishop of Bedford was right when he said, "These are not words to comment upon, these are words to feel." And when they get into our innermost being, a well of joy springs up in the breast, which, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:16, together with the witness of the Spirit of God, with our spirit, assures us that we are indeed children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we think of John 3:16, and I know some of you think that I labor long over certain passages of Scripture and you'd like me to move a little faster. And believe me, it's with great reluctance that I leave this verse, because I'd like to join Henry Morehouse and preach on it 7 more Sundays. But let me say this. Certainly, there is nothing more moving in all the world. There is nothing closer to the need of men than the extended arms of the love of Jesus Christ, offering to every son of Adam who is a sinner eternal redemption purchased by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, that men might be saved. Catherine Booth tells the story of how one time a street meeting was being held in a sordid section of the London slum area. Very suddenly, the meeting was interrupted by a girl who belonged to that sordid world of lust, who in defiance shouted at the one who was preaching, "You don't love anybody. You don't even know what love is." About that time, Catherine Booth slipped around to where the girl was, crying, hysterical. She put her arms about her, placed a kiss on the cheek that had been given to nothing but harlotry. And in genuineness of heart, in a love that only Christ could impart, she told that girl, that prostitute, that she loved her. And that genuine love from the heart of Catherine Booth melted that girl's heart, and she was led to Jesus Christ. Do you know, it's very, very difficult for people to reject the love of Christ as revealed in Jesus Christ if that love is presented through your life and mine. And it must be said that the basest and the lowest and the most infamous thing that a man can ever do, and the most tragic sin in the world, veritably the enormity of eternity, is to reject and refuse and repudiate the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. No wonder John wrote here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for these moments that we spend together. And oh, how we ask that far beyond the limited ability of this preacher, the eternal truth of thy word shall penetrate our hearts, so that this love that thou hast bestowed upon us will be translated into hands and feet and eyes and ears and hearts that beat with compassion. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are